just been thinking about, like ever since 1979, and I've mentioned this before, that's when I drove Pam up to your house and got all the books, and the Lord just opened himself up to me. And then the journey from then on, for me, to a great extent, was seeking really to bring God down into a soulish relationship with myself. That was, I mean, I wanted to know God, and I wanted intimacy with God. I will have to say, on a presenter, I had no idea of all the things that were happening under the surface, all the driving factors, all that in the realm of dissociation. But we know that something of the heart leaks out to the surface, that it's always there in part in the presenter person. So there was that desire to know God and to have intimacy with him, but I did not realize it was just always seeking to bring him down into my circumstances, to bring him down into my life, to bring him into that which represented a relationship with me on the basis of my life. You know, it was the call from the Bible, it's come up here, isn't it? Come up here. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your thoughts. So the call is upward into the heavenlies, not down on the earth. So there has been that desire from, I think, a hard desire. But it was so filtered through all that's been here. So filtered through a stronghold, set of strongholds in the soul that the Lord, I mean, I know that the Lord, he has met me along the ways at brief times and periods. But not to really, really know him in a deep way. And I've read different scriptures and the books and stayed along the lines of where we've gone. And that has had tremendous benefit, without a doubt. I remember years ago reading A.B. Simpson's little booklet himself. And when I was reading a while ago that when Sparks, he used the term we stand and paddle on the shores of this vast ocean of God and his purposes and meanings. And I thought, I thought of Simpson when he talks about, you know, that he said it's like standing on the shores of an ocean and seeing a vastness, this vastness that is totally incomprehensible. And that's, I mean, I remember years ago when the first time I read that, and it struck me because it's truth, it's reality. God is so greater, so much greater than we can comprehend in these earthly bodies, and with this even in with a regenerate spirit, still in the eternal stages, his unfolding of who he is continues on and on throughout the ages. So there is that truth, and there's no excuse ever for anybody not to discipline themselves unto the word, none at all. But the word does not reach its fullness until God does a specific and unique work. And like Spark says, we are all children if we place our faith in Christ. And of course, the sign of being in the family is discipline. But like Spark says, there are so many people who don't make a determined choice. And when you make that determined choice, then the trouble really begins because of two things.
We're greatly challenged.
The trouble begins to drive us out of that position because it's the very thing the adversary doesn't want. But it is so encompassing, and I've read about sonship. You taught about sonship, but I didn't have the ears to hear, didn't have the eyes to see what it truly meant to God and what it means in this life. There was not the value of the school of sonship because of all the garbage, all of the baggage, all of that which still represented strongholds. And as these began to be removed to some extent so that I could see, truly, really see, I saw the vastness of eternity in a moment of time. And, you know, God can do these things. And it's like, whatever happens here in this time, in this life, fixes us for all eternity with reference to maturity. And so Paul says, what does he say? This momentary light affliction. I've been around for over 60 years, you even longer. Momentary light affliction. But when you think of the eternal state, it is just a momentary light affliction. And it's a gift that God's given that we'll never be able to regain outside of time, outside of the life that we have here. So the value and just the extreme value of the opportunity here to cooperate with God into entering into this school of sonship. I think I shared maybe the last time, it's just like we don't have statesmen anymore. We've heard people talk about that. The last great statesman may well have been Churchill. Now we have politicians. And so they're not by any means fit because of their training to lead a nation. And we see that all over around us. But God, He will have those individuals who will be mature sons, who will be equipped and totally qualified to act on behalf of the Father. Sonship. When they come into that realm of being able to bear the ring, which has the signet, which represents the authority of the Father, it's because they have been fully trained. And so what God is doing with us as we cooperate with Him and enter into that school of sonship is bringing us to a place so that we can fully act on His behalf in ruling with a rod of iron. So there will be nothing of the old man, nothing of the old Adamic nature, nothing of iniquity, nothing of darkness, nothing of anything other than the sparkling gold of the character of the God of heaven made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, which is worked out in us through the Holy Spirit. So we'll be fully equipped with the very character of Christ to act on His behalf. And it takes training. It does not happen overnight, per se. It does not just, like Sparks would say, happen willy-nilly. It takes God putting us into circumstances and bringing us through those circumstances so that He can, under the fire of the circumstances, remove all the dross. And the dross is everything which represents the old humanity, good as well as the bad. And that's really been a difficult thing for me to really grasp in my life, as He has brought to the surface the quote good and said, this is no more than filthy rags in my sight. And then really to recognize that God is doing that because he needs to be able to equip me for something so much greater than what I am, or so much greater than this earth and what's there. I've been out either jogging or crawling sometimes and walking, and I've gone through the graveyard. And, you know, here recently they come and they put the little flags up, that not just American flags, but the flags because they're part of the VFW or part of this military or that military or some other thing. And as I was going, I was so struck by the fact that people come year after year, and some of these graves, they were from, like, you know, from World War II, men who died in World War II, and they tidy them up and they put these flags down there. But I thought, that is means absolutely nothing to the reality of that man's life, because all that's there are the ashes, and that man is gone. And what that man did or that woman did in respect to their service as a fireman or their service in the military or anything in their life, it has no value except to the extent that it represented Christ being made manifest in the life. So we have graveyards full of that which represents huge loss, and we have people coming to those graveyards doing these things to remember these individuals whose lives, for the most part, mean nothing for eternity whatsoever. I mean, as I saw that, it was like this: my time and my service means nothing to God apart from whatever He was able to do through the school of sonship in my life during that time. I by God's unfathomable grace am here now, because I have been so lacking in so many areas. I do not know how I was brought along to be able to come to this point, to have things break in such a way as for me to have eyes to see. That is personally the unfathomable grace that I'll never be able to comprehend. Because in and of myself, David said he was a worm. I am not even qualified to say I'm a worm. Or like as Paul said, the least of all the saints, I've never been born. There is that which represents a wickedness and an infidelity to God in heaven. And he has overlooked that to the point. I mean, he didn't, on Calvary, the extent of what Jesus Christ, the price he paid on Calvary for me, in grace. But God has forgiven me for that, and he's gone over that and reached down and taken hold of me and pulled me up to a place to say, this is what I want out of your life. This is what my goal is. And that is, it is sonship unto a purpose. And then some unveiling of that purpose, which is so magnificent. And it's not, I was so struck when I realized, and I kind of shared it, it's, and I believe you've shared this, if I've understood right, and I believe God just made it very clear, that the man, that the adversary, that Satan as Lucifer saw, that God gave him a revelation of, wasn't just Jesus Christ in and of himself. It was the Christ. It was Christ. Jesus Christ is the head with the body. That is what I believe caused Satan, Lucifer, to rise up in pride and to see that he was going to be superseded by that, and then to fall in pride and arrogance. It is the Christ. It is the Son. And we're all members of that. And I think Spark said, it's not a matter of cells. It's a matter of limbs. The organism works together as all the limbs function together. It is a living organism that we are all members of, that we, if we are not diseased and sick, move together in conjunction with the life that flows from the head through the Holy Spirit to come together into that functioning which represents a mature son. Sonship in a corporate way. Probably these last few weeks have been the most phenomenal and moving in my whole life. As I shared earlier, the sense of the fact that the intimacy that God desires has great two aspects. There are great ramifications of everything I do, and great demands upon me with reference to the surrender of everything. And in the surrender of everything, that he might be free to give all of himself. So the ramifications of not surrendering represent great loss. But of surrendering this paltriness that I call my life gives him such an opportunity. Such an opportunity. Oh, I'm so thankful for Brother Sparks. Thankful to everything that's contributed to this. I'm really grateful, Doug, that you have you suffered the loss. You, Lori, have suffered the loss of so many things that normally are expected. Because without that doggedness, I wouldn't have been able to come through. I don't have it in me. The struggles have been so deep and so supernaturally placed that I wouldn't have been able to. So God has, He in a family has been faithful to bring us to a place. And now, just like every day, I was sitting here earlier, and it's like, now, I've been up since 5-something this morning, and I read this, I was very affected, read different things, and of course I had job duties. But at one point I came down here, and there was this, there's this thoughts. So I'm sick and tired of it. So I came down and I sat down here, and I openly, I brought the enemy to task for harassing me in any way whatsoever. Wow. Covered this house and this ground, I believe, very thoroughly. And of course, you prayed before we started. But sitting here, there's this. And I said, well, Lord, I know two things. I know one thing is that the enemy is always seeking to harass. But I know that he's been dealt with in the heavenlies. This leads me to understand fully that there is a warfare and it will continue on. And so the prayer has been done. My conscience is clear. I press on. I press on because I stand in faith of the fact that you heard the prayers and the adversary is forced to deal with the fact that I have prayed and we stand into Christ. And so to the extent that you allow the adversary to harass, to come up to a certain point is to the extent that you want us to put on Christ. And so there is that warfare that continues on, but it's a warfare unto something. And I was thinking about all this. In the end, just like with Job, it started with Satan when God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Twice. And then here's the adversary, but you've told us how. And as we look through it, we see that there's a point where the adversary fades out of the scene, and it's just Job and God. In the end, Job says, "I had heard of you before, but now I've seen you with my eyes." In the end, for us, the adversary will not be in the picture anymore, and it will be just God, and all that he desires to be to us will be unleashed in a fullness that is incomprehensible. Just like you said, the adversary is nothing more than a whetstone for God to use to bring about the making of these pearls for his use, stones of precious cost.
The very first sons that were created were angels. And you'll notice in Job 38, at the foundation of the earth, the Bani Elohim sang for joy. The morning stars rejoiced at the creation. In that passage, the Bani Elohim, there's no definite article. So that's probably the original creation. That's probably before, it's probably Lucifer's there, everything. But then after that, there's the definite article, the Bani Ha Elohim, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Genesis 6:2. And so these sons were created before Adam. Adam is the first son of God. Satan, not Satan, Lucifer, the angels are the first sons of God created by God. Then comes Adam, who is the first son created by God. Last verse, Luke 3. And so Jesus, he comes on the scene, not as created, but as begotten. Begotten. He's eternally generated or begotten out of the bosom of the Father, which is a consubstantial, co-essential, co-eternal relationship. So there's no diminishing in terms of his being co-equal with the Father. But in the relationship, he's begotten the Father, that eternal beginning. So when the Word becomes flesh, then there's a corresponding flesh begetting, which through the borrowed womb of Mary, the Holy Spirit conceives, provides the other 23 chromosomes that would normally come from the Father, which is incidentally found that the chromosome, instead of 23, it's just one. I think it's just one unique chromosome that makes up that. It's pretty amazing. But anyway, there's Jesus is begotten, eternally begotten as the Son of God. He's begotten as Son of Man, not created. Okay. Now, as he walks out his obedience to the Father as Son of Man, when he comes to the cross, in that humanity, he has already been constituted as one who is a full adult son of the Father. He reaches a place prior to the cross where he could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He couldn't say that at 12. You don't look at a 12-year-old Jesus and see the Father. You see a Jesus that is above all of his peers in the Sanhedrin. In wisdom and knowledge, he'd already transcended that. But it wasn't until he was a full-grown man, having finished his course, that he could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And then he goes to the cross and pays that price of redemption. But his constitution and his obedience, and the fact that he was sinless, demands that the Father, in justice, raise him from the dead. It was a divine a judicial imperative that God raised him from the dead to vindicate who he is in his holy character and nature. We see that in Romans 1. So in that resurrection, we have in Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1, what is it, verse 6 and Hebrews 5, and where it says, "Today I have begotten thee, you shall be my son." This begetting is a resurrection unto kingship. The son is now a king. Okay. He was primarily here as the altar and the sacrifice, although he certainly was a king. He acknowledged that. But, you know, he's first, he comes as a prophet. He's now functioning primarily as a priest, and when he comes back, he'll function as a king. So, in his resurrection, in that begetting, he comes forth, raised from the dead, as Son of Man. But in that begetting, he comes forth as the last Adam, as the head of a new creation, as the second man. The second man. The second man was not created, but begotten. And when we are born again, begotten, we are taken into the last Adam and all that he represents as our representative. We're taken into union with the second man. That identifies us as the new creation. So we are now sons of God, juxtaposed to the sons of God who claim they have a right to rule, because they were originally assigned that sphere before man. The scripture makes it very clear. That was their assigned sphere of rule. And when the Genesis 6, when they left that, Genesis 6, when they came down and cohabited, it says in Jude 6 that the angels who did not guard their arche, their original assigned sphere of rule, but they abandoned their oikonome, which is, that word is only used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, for the future resurrection body of saints, spiritual body. So they did not guard their assigned sphere of rule as sons of God. They abandoned their oikonome, their spiritual houses, their bodies, and went after to create a new kind of humanity that would be after the image of their father, Satan, the Nephilim. And so we have come full circle. There are two groups of sons of God. The elect angels are all sons of God. Fallen angels are fallen sons of God. And we, in union with Jesus Christ, and they're all that by creation. We are all sons of God, not by creation in the sense of Adam was created and the angels, but by begetting. And so we are a new creation created in Christ Jesus. The source of that is begetting, being begotten into the begotten one. See, it's a tremendous wisdom. I mean, it is unfathomable that God has, he has so trumped the adversary that the adversary could never, ever perceive that this would ever happen. So it'll be sons that will displace these rebellious sons. Not just sons as by begetting, but by these many sons being brought to glory. Brought to glory, Hebrews chapter 2. Anyone else have any thoughts, comments on this chapter? Yes.
I don't know exactly where to start, so I hope this all comes out right. First off, Dan, I just really thank you for sharing what you shared at the beginning, because that really just challenged me, convicted me, you know, and I'm just very thankful to what God's doing in your life, like very thankful, because you're a huge blessing to me now, I can say for sure, and I think I can speak for everyone to say you're just such a blessing in this assembly right now. Mm-hmm. And I just thank you for pressing on through all these years. And it's like, so I mean, I just think of what you were talking about earlier, you know, just everything to God, surrendering everything to God, And you know, I'm just thinking of yesterday. You know, me and Krista, we just had a nice day together. You know, I don't. You know, it's not like we were never in blatant sin or anything like that. You know, it's not like we were doing anything wrong at all. I know I sinned, but it's, you know, but like it's like we just spent the whole day. We went on a hike. It was nice. It was relaxing. We came home and just relaxed, watched a couple of movies, and it's just like, and then I look back and I think, you know, and not even bad, you know, not bad movies, like good movies, like we don't watch bad movies anymore, you know, but it was like, the entire day I think about it, I didn't open the Bible one time yesterday. Not one time did I open up the Word of God. I didn't, the entire day, do any you know, reading of the Word, or even a Sparks article, or even an Open Windows, or anything, you know, I didn't even pay attention to it, really, till you started talking this morning. I was like, wow, look, you know, it's like, it was all 100% earthly-centered the entire day. I mean, it wasn't like we did anything wrong, necessarily, but was Christ really glorified in it? Was Christ increased, you know? And he wasn't increased, you know? I mean, we had a nice day, you know? And it wasn't necessarily wrong what we did, but the entirety of the day was, you know, was not Christ-focused. It was not Christ-centered. And I take responsibility for that, too, and I'm sorry for not being a husband and leading the way that I'm supposed to be, even yesterday, because we had plenty of time that we could have sat down together and read and did something, or, you know, we had time. It's not like we didn't have a lack of time for it. So I just thank you for bringing that up, because it really is something I need to hear. And it's not just yesterday. I mean, it's my whole life, really. I'm just saying that as an example, but I know my entire life this is a major issue, like the time. Because it's very easy for me to get distracted. Yesterday I don't have an excuse, but other days, like, I can say, oh, I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to do this, you know, and it's like, no, it's like, exactly what you said. I don't remember the exact wording you said, but it's just Christ before you, like, in everything. And that's what needs to happen in me. I confess, I'm not even close to that. And it's like, and also, I just want, you know, like, I'm very, I don't know if this is wrong to say, but I'm very jealous of you, you know? I'm extremely jealous, you know, of what God's doing in your life. And I don't mean that in a negative way. Like, it's an exhortation to you and just your perseverance. But, like, I am so jealous, you know, because I know I'm not where you are. And I know, you know, all these things that you're saying. Like, I've lived my whole life out of the soul life. I hear these things, but I never knew them. And it's like, that's where I am right now, you know? It's like, I know all this teaching, all this knowledge. And, like, the last time I was in assembly, I don't remember which day it was, but I just knew. It was like, I just knew I didn't know anything. Like, and I was just very struck by the fact of how I have this knowledge in my head, which I think knowledge would be part of the soul life. Like, you learn, you know, I got all this information in here. And it's like, but then I'm just thinking, when I stopped, it was just like, God just showed me, I don't know what the eternal purpose is, really. You know, I don't know. I have the knowledge of sonship, but I have no idea what you're talking about, the grasp. Like, why is it so important, you know? And last time we were counseling, you just shared just a glimpse, you know? You just shared a tiny bit about what, you know, what you shared in China. And I was like, you know, I was like, there's no way that God can release that message to me now, because I can't even begin to understand what that means. I have no capacity for it, you know, none. And it's just, I guess it's just I just have a pleading in my heart that something definitely needs to change, and whether every stronghold, obviously every stronghold dealt with, everything dissociated dealt with, but not only that, just I think it has to do with just a, like you were saying before, a daily walk, a daily surrendering, even an hourly surrendering to God. Okay, God, is this what you want for this time? Is this bringing you glory doing this right now? You know, and how far away I am from that, how much I just live in myself. Or, like, it's just, it's really kind of devastating, you know? Like, I just, you think, I mean, I'm not as old as you guys. I'm 29 years old. I became a Christian, well, at least, you know, outwardly, at least at 13. So how many years is that? Going for the, you know, going for the Lord, and just like realizing how, you know, how small of a path that I've taken so far, like how minute it is. And then it's like, well, I think, well, look, we're here. I've done all these things for God, you know, like I, you know, it's like Satan tempts me, I think, a lot. He says, well, look what you did. You gave up your family, you gave up your friends, you gave up your church, and look where you are. Don't you think, like, that's something? Like I'm entitled to something. God owes me because I did that, you know? Like I gave up everything. I don't, you know? And it's like, no, that is not enough. That's not even close to enough. You know, that's nothing. That's just the start. That's just, I mean, who cares that I did that? It's like, so what? I mean, that is not what God is after. God was not after me because to give up, you know, ultimately, God, that's not what God desires, to have to cut off family and everything. But that's what it required for him to start, just start working in me, start being able to get the, you know, get me unattached from Satan and bring me into the conformity with Christ. It's just the beginning. Like, I mean, I'm just very grateful, Dan, for what God's doing in your life, and it gives me something to strive for, something that I know that now I have, like, a tangible evidence, like, of something that I can see a change in somebody. Because, like, I mean, Doug and Lori, you guys have always been consistently at, you know, at least since I've been here, you know, and Sal, you know, you guys have always been consistently at a certain, well, I mean, growing up at a level of spiritual authority and maturity. And Dan, you've always had that too, but, like, to see it, how, like, the depths of disparity that you've had to go through, and just, there's such a difference. Like, I've never seen a change in someone before like this ever in my life. You know, I've never seen someone go from where they are to where you are now. Like, I've never seen that before. Because you, and I'm just, it gives me something to strive for, because I can say for sure that I'm exactly, if not worse than where you've been your whole, you know, where you, what you have been talking about all this time. So I'm just, it's just a very convicting thing. So I'm thankful for today, and I'm just, thank you guys for moving church up to 10, because I know you guys are planning on having it at 1, and I'm just glad I'm here. So I'm thankful for that. And that's,
oh, go ahead. Amen. Anyone else have any thoughts or comments?
Something that I'll just say, just on the heels of what Peter shared, is, and I've been thinking it, but I just haven't said it, is how much that I and I'm sure Doug too, have personally needed what God is doing in Dan.
Oh, absolutely.
Because it's like, it is a joint of supply being here,
mm-hmm.
holding fast the head, and I don't know that I could have gone on without that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not about you, Dan. It's about you're available to. It's about the grace of God and the faithfulness of God to take you through. Because I never doubted you'd get to this point. I never doubted that. But and I think, Peter, what you're seeing, it's not so much the devastation and the humbling. It's the life that's coming forth. The life of the Lord.
The release of the Lord.
Yeah. And it goes along with Sally being in our home too. You know, here we thought we were doing this for Sally and Diane, to give them just a place to work through some things and give the girls time up there. But certainly, Sally being in our home, it's another, just a joint of supply. It's like, I didn't know what I needed, Lord, but you provided. Mm-hmm. And because I haven't thought too much about what I've needed. You know, you just go on. But I really am thanking the Lord that at this point in Doug's and my journey, we needed the life of the Lord to be released in Dan and Sally. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying that he's not being released in, you know, others to little degrees, but we all know what I'm saying. The evidence is there. But
testimony.
Yep. And I wasn't thinking about sharing what I'm going to share until Dan shared personally his journey. And so I just want to say, because what I wrote over this entire chapter, and I will say this chapter meant more to me than all of them. Mm-hmm. And it really was a summary, really, of the whole book. But I wrote God's living word for us in June 2012. Because this whole aspect of faith is the only thing that will see us through to the end. And what is faith? Believing God. Trusting God. And so, because I didn't see the early church when I read this, I didn't see Israel in the wilderness when I read this. I saw us. I saw our history. I saw SRADID. I saw the Lord's sovereignty and lordship over that. And I mean, everywhere, it's very personal. This entire chapter was so very personal. And all the way to when he says that the glory was hidden, you know, in the tabernacle. I mean, here's the you know, hidden from the skins, like you mentioned, Doug, the porpoise skins and all this. The glory is hidden. Just the glory is in each one of you. The glory is there. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. He is there, but he's hidden. So everything in here applied to where we are today, mm-hmm. and to where the Lord's bringing us. And when he described what faith is, it's faith in God's faithfulness to see us through. And I think the unbelief and the problem for me has been the fatigue and the weariness of it, and the way my soul reacts is, when is this ever going to be over? You know, there's been a shift in me too, here in the midst, and one of the shifts came because I listened to this song by from All at His Feet, Jesus Life Together, I can't remember the name of it, but I brought it once to read the words to you guys and maybe even sing it, but it meant so much to me, and it was the break for me a few weeks ago, because he says, tonight with tonight among your people I've come to realize, and it goes on, and it's about not, and may today be the last day that I play with your way and treat your kingdom like a pastime. And I was thinking about Julie coming, and then of course ministering that what the one, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, that had such a profound impact on me too. And just realizing that this is, every day is about ministering to the life and deliverance of God's elect. So I'm giving my life to that deliberately. And so when I thought about Julie coming in, another, like, what would that mean for me? Adjustment. You know, getting to, like, have another person live in our home that has never lived with us, and adjusting and getting to know her. And, you know, we've had Connie and then Diane and Sally and now Julie. But it's like, it matters not. It matters not what it means to me personally, you know, on a personal, selfish level. What matters is she is the Lord's and God's interest in her. And it's like the Lord feeding my faith to be able to come to that place of releasing my own human desires and other things I think are important in life, whatever. But I want to go back to when I first got born again. Remember, he says that it wasn't difficult for the early church to talk about the Lord, to do that. And I remember that. I said, oh, wow, it wasn't difficult. You know, that's when I, you know, witnessed to my family and my old friends in high school, and of course nobody wanted him, so I think there's something wrong with me. Immediately that establishes a stronghold in me that Doug finally cut through. But the Lord did through Doug. But I proclaimed him, you know, then, so because I was so thrilled with having Christ in my life. And my soul, I always said, my soul had found its home. Mm-hmm. Well, that's interesting, because soul, but really, it's really spirit. Mm-hmm. But the first registration was in my soul. But as that died down, almost within days, maybe weeks, I began doubting the existence of God. And it was horrible, and it lasted years. Literally years. And I do know that that was some kind of generational stronghold that immediately got activated, you know, in the spiritual realm to knock me out. And it was, but it had to do with my soul life and relating to God on an emotional basis. That's how I related to my earthly father. Oh, hi, Daddy. I mean, when I'm, you know, a teenager, I mean, it's like this emotional, that's all I had. That's how my soul was, this little fluffy soul that wasn't in reality but wanted reality desperately. And I know that's why the Lord saved me. He had set eternity in my heart. So when I heard how to have a relationship with him, you know, he gave me the grace to say yes. But that attack on faith immediately. And today it was all put together for me. And so what happens? I, because of that attack and because of a very great desperation, I mean, it led me to think I was going to lose my mind. And even after, when 4.5 years later, I'm married to Doug. But 2 years later, I'm at Baraka Church, hearing the word, which is exactly where God wanted me. And so what do I start having to do? And it was a few years after we were at Baraka and after married, because I didn't do my own Bible study when I was at Baraka. But after I started learning how to have a quiet time and et cetera, then I started immediately doing a word study on faith and trust and belief, because that was my greatest struggle. So I pressed into the word. I have verses on seeking God, verses on faith that I wrote out. And my favorite verse was Hebrews 11:6, that those who come to God must believe that he is. That was addressing my very struggle. Must believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I became a diligent seeker. And but it didn't lift. It didn't lift. It didn't lift. And 8 years into my Christian walk, I'm still plagued. And it's real heavy duty. It really is. And Doug, you remember when you first met me, you said you'd never had one moment of doubting God or doubting his existence. So I know then that when you said that, I knew God had placed us together and it was for my benefit. So that, you know, because I needed the faith that Doug had. But so I want to share this for whoever may be listening at some point in history, or for anyone here. I just want to do it to encourage anyone that might have a similar struggle. That I began, because I still have to this day, acknowledge before God that faith is the superior system of perception. Now, where did I get that? How did I learn even to say it like that? Because I did studies on different systems of perception. You know, there's the ontological system of perception, and I don't know, I can't...
Teleological.
What? teleological. And so, yeah, like when he says in this article that that we have to hold on to the fact in sheer and grim faith, you know, that is really what I had to do, and I still have to do it today. Because what if God says it, that settles it. You know, you've seen that bumper sticker. If, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, you believing it settles nothing. God said it, that settles it. I believe it. And so I didn't know that that working through that, those, that stronghold of faith, you know, that horrible stronghold and death that it brought, would help me today be here in a corporate setting. Mm-hmm. Because, well, I don't know how to get this in order. I just have to ask the Lord to get it in order for me. Because I would say, Lord, who am I to say you don't exist? I humble myself before you and I say you exist because you say it, because hundreds and thousands of others before me have said it. If I say you do not exist, I'm saying it for the whole of humanity, because it has to be absolute. He either does or he doesn't, right? Because I was thinking in absolute terms, but I had to think like this. So the Lord taught me how to humble myself back then, and I have to continue doing it now as I hear your stories, as I'm continually baptized every day into a world I was never a part of. I knew nothing about. It's like there are times when I struggle. I say, this has nothing to do with me. How do I keep going on? Well, it has everything to do with me. And I wouldn't be attaining sonship if it were not for you. Every one of you, if it were not for your backgrounds, if it were not for where you are, I would not. Yes. And so God started me, allowed me to be baptized into a horrible struggle then. The same overcoming that I took baby steps in yesterday, I'm still using those same steps today. I'm still humbling myself and saying, who am I to say this is not true? Who am I to say so-and-so is not her father, her mother, his father? Who am I to say Satan can't do this? And if I were not able to humble myself, I would not be here. And it's not anything I've done. But also, I found myself standing in our home the other day and saying to the Lord, Father, thank you for faith, because it is the superior system of perception. I found myself thinking in those old terms, because I said, because no matter what the eyes see, no matter what my body, my emotions feel, you stand. You are. You exist. You are the great I am. You are the authority.
He's the ultimate and final reality.
It is, because I know way back when, you know, like I'm talking about 30 some years ago. I mean, I've been a Christian 42 years, so we're talking about way into, you know, 8 to 10 years into my Christian walk. I would have to find myself saying, you are the authority, not my thoughts, not my emotions. You are. And so that has carried me.
Say it on there. Yeah. You are, because your word says so.
Oh, that's right. Yes. Yeah. Well, in fact, one of the verses I wrote is, thy word is settled in heaven. And I mean, all kinds of verses that we, you know. And faith is the substantiation. I always struggled with that verse, and it's just really becoming clear to me now. It's the setting forth of that which I cannot see. You know, when it's by faith that he spoke the world into being. I mean, it's by faith we know that he did. Mm-hmm. It's by faith I know that the account of creation is true. It's by faith I continue going on in this realm of our overcoming. It's by faith I continue trusting God he's going to see us all through. I mean, faith is the key to the Christian life, but it's the object of faith that is what's important. It's not faith in faith. Oh, have faith, brother. Have faith. No, it's faith in who? The living God. And I've also got that marked in my Bible in yellow everywhere that it's mentioned. as I read through the word several times, I would find more. You know, that the living God, the living God. So, okay, if he's the living God, I cannot see him, I cannot feel him, I cannot touch him, I cannot taste him, I cannot hear him with this soulish, but he is. He is the living God. He lives right now. And so there was a, over here when he talked about, yes, he says, had you looked inside, you know, the tabernacle, the glory was to be found there, and it was just a matter of their faith. If they took the appearances as the criterion, they could say, oh, we cannot see the Lord, everything, look, etc., and this lack of sight with regard to the Lord. And then I'll be quiet now, but I just want to, but in that context, when he talks about unbelief, you know, the book of Numbers, that they did not enter because of unbelief. That went along with my fear of the Lord. It's like I would look at Hebrews 3 and 4 over and over, an evil heart of unbelief, and I would confess that. Yeah. I would confess that evil heart of unbelief. I mean, I did this daily for weeks, months, and years because it was such a horrible struggle for me. And but the unbelief worked in this way. Is the Lord among us or not? Mm-hmm. And that has continued on. That temptation, well, is the Lord here? You know, in this day of small things, is he here? You know, every time I really fall into a pit, it's that question. Well, Lord, do you really have anything here? You know, and then it's wait a minute. It has nothing to do with my choices, with my, how great any of us are in our faith and going on. It has everything to do with you do not play games with us, Lord. You've either been leading us as our shepherd or you haven't. And if you haven't, well, then we may as well just eat and drink and be merry. Because either this has really been where we are today, has really been because of God's leading, because he exists as the living God, and he has taken our prayers seriously, and he's been the one who has birthed those prayers in our heart. Mm-hmm. He's the initiator of them, or it's all a facade anyway. Mm-hmm. I have to say either or. Mm-hmm. You know, but when he says, that was the thing that upset the Lord so much, that he refused to allow that generation to go into the land. Why did they ask that? Because of appearances and difficulties. The glory was veiled, just as in our walk. The glory's been veiled. How do we go on with each other? How do I go on with you, and how do you go on with me? That's another whole story. But how do I go on with you who say this is your history, mm-hmm. and who I have no understanding of it? It's like, Lord, by faith, I accept it. You know, and more than that, I am totally convinced. But at the same time, it's still a faith issue. So because of the appearance and difficulties, the glory was veiled, and it was only at rare intervals that the glory was displayed. For the greater part, the glory was not seen. Now we're seeing the glory. We're seeing the glory manifested here, but it's been a long time coming. It's 1979. Long time, but of course none of us knew anything about anything then. But so, but he says about, yes, that is how it is on the outside. That is how it is in the matter of circumstances, but Christ in you is the hope of glory. Mm-hmm. And I wrote a note just today, and the adversary knows this. Do we? Mm-hmm. Do we believe it? Because when we start believing God, then the adversary is shaking in his mm-hmm. boots. Mm-hmm. And so it is the matter.
Believing and acting.
Yes, but acting on it, of course. Then he says, we do not live every moment in the consciousness that the Lord is inside, but he is. As truly as the Shekinah glory was there within the most holy place when there was nothing on the outside to evidence. So I praise God for what has been required in this life of faith because of people like you. You have been the greatest gift to me, and I can see where the Lord began preparing me to be right here with you, you know, years ago. So anyway, then says how displeased God was with that generation, and I've often thought, Lord, we're not through the wilderness yet. And we can still be charged with having an evil heart of of unbelief. Even though there's all this knowledge, there's all this time in the Lord, there's all this seeking, there's the giving up of this and that, but I could still, you know, die in the wilderness. So why was he displeased? Because they did not trust him to get them through. They surrendered to the appearances of things. So I want to read just a tiny little note that I got from C.H. McIntosh, and I put it in my Bible who knows how many years ago, but it's the best definition of unbelief I've ever read. At least it speaks to me. Unbelief is not humility, mm-hmm. but thorough pride. Mm-hmm. It refuses to believe God because it does not find in self a reason for believing.
Mm-hmm.
This is the very height of presumption.
Uh-huh.
I could just add as an adjunct to that. It does not find in one's circumstance.
Well, self, to me, self, yeah. Add that, yes. What it does not, in the five senses.
Mm-hmm.
And so I didn't realize it was pride God was dealing with mm-hmm. in me right away. Because unbelief is pride.
That's right.
Absolutely. And so it was a generational pride and arrogance that has been in me, and you know is in me. It is in me.
The Hooper or the Ray Fonaroff pride. It's all our thoughts above the thoughts of God.
Anyone else? Can I just make a real quick comment? Just that word in Hebrews, unbelief. Could better be translated unpersuadable. One time I did a search through all those. They were unpersuadable in their condition.
Yeah.
Which is, that is so
unbelievable. Yeah, not all pistos, but all peto. They would not allow themselves to be persuaded.
Yeah.
I was struck with the same thing where it's like, on Friday it was like there was that, oh, I don't trust God, and then that keeping back. And then reading that and then talking to Sally, it's like, because I can get caught in all this worry, and then she, I can't remember the whole order of the conversation, but anyway, it came down to it, and it's like, well, really? That's just unbelief. And I'm like, you're right. It is. It's unbelief. And it's like, I'm getting to see how that is so, it's like, I didn't doubt that God was there, but I doubted that he was trustworthy.
That he
would keep me, and that he will actually bring me through, and that's where I get caught in my, it's this, the whole works dynamic, which is such, I think, a stronghold even of the Fulfords, yeah.
Fulford ethic or sense.
Yeah, Fulford.
And it boils down to
Fulford's
pride.
Work ethic,
yeah.
And it boils down to pride. Exactly, and it's like I've so seen it, and so even reading it today, it's like, okay, Lord, exactly what you said. It's like I've been governed by a stronghold of unbelief, which is pride, because I have deemed you not trustworthy, or not worthy of trust, which is like, yeah, I was struck in so much the same way. Mm-hmm. So, but I appreciated you sharing.
Anyone else?
That's a very small thing. It's not anything really huge, but you know how when you read, you can read something and understand it in a certain way, and then you hear it a slightly different way, and you go, wait a minute, that's not the way I was understanding it before. But you just mentioned it kind of in passing in Romans 7, and I'm trying to remember exactly how what you did say, but when we're reading about ministering unto the Lord, I'll just read what led up to that. There is a side of our being which has to be dealt with, the side that has been in the habit of having the upper hand, of having the preeminence, of doing the dictating, the governing, has to be put down. And another side, namely that which is of the Lord, has to be brought up. And we come into the realm in which the apostle speaks, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. There is something going on in us in the trials. But you just said, And I had to go back and read it to see, you know, what does it actually say? Because it's like to see how I was taking it before, but it was in Romans 7 where it talks about the flesh and the spirit are warring against each other. And I always took it that I'm unable to do what I know I want, I should do. I know I'm unable to do, because there is no ability in the flesh to do what the spirit requires, which is right, in a sense, it is. But you said, I'm unable to do, then the way that I took it, I don't know.
The spirit wars against the flesh against the spirit.
Right.
So that you're not able to do what you may.
No, you should.
You know that you can't carry out desire.
Yeah. Well, the way that I heard it and understood it today, it was like, is like the cross, being unable to do what you want to do, what the flesh wants to do. Flesh wants to take it easy. Flesh wants to please self or whatever. But I'm unable to do that anymore. It's like to follow the Lord, you have to say no to the flesh, say no, I'm not going to let you do what you want to do anymore. So and just listening to the Lord to I don't know if that's making any sense at all, but I just heard it a little bit differently and went, oh yeah, because I've been praying and asking the Lord, okay, how does the cross work practically, teach me how to submit to the cross, how to let that take its work. And he's showing me little small things along the way.
Come to the Riggs house and you'll learn. Where the cross will be in operation.
Where I don't get to do what I want to do.
On a daily basis, with all the phone calls and this and that, and the activity and the stress that it would be for you to learn with Doug and I,
and the voices.
Yeah, I will tell you how the cross works. Not I, but Christ.
That's right.
That's what it
is. And I know that you guys, it's not going to be easy for you to live with me either.
Yeah. Through Christ, we can do all things.
I'm okay in the bed, I'm telling
you. She is. We love her anyway. Because we're all okay in the bed.
Just one thing I've already shared with the Riggs and Diane this morning, just what meant to me, you're reading the verse in Ephesians that Christ loved the church, that he washed her with the water of the word and brought to himself, cleansed her.
Present her to himself.
Yeah, so that's his work. That's his job. And so that where I can bring about a greater rest. I know there's our correspondence with that and our gifts are released, but it's still a faith rest in it. And then working together with him, it's still a rest out of that rest. And so just seeing that. And then as Doug and Dan are beginning to walk together and come in that realm, especially over our household, I kind of clicked with me this morning. Is like, oh, Lord, that's what you're doing. You're bringing this in a microcosm in the midst of our assembly. As you two are operating in leadership in a headship role in per se, that as Christ washed his bride with the word, he can present to himself. So then it's like, okay, so now that's a wonderful picture. Then I can rest and I can trust the Lord in a greater measure by faith. He's going to accomplish something in a greater measure that he hasn't been able to do before. And he's going to be doing something in a very unique way through bringing you men in and bringing something in the corporately. And then as Lori comes in, what her role is too. So it's no longer just about me or about us individuals trying to battle this thing. You know, it's the church corporate. And, you know, what really meant so much to me was in part five, the testimony to the overthrow of Satan. And where, let's see here. Okay, it's that the overthrow of Satan has been accomplished and established. On the day of Pentecost, there was no difficulty in their believing it, enjoying it, and proclaiming it. But then there is, you know, then he talks about the, you know, drawing us out and going into the death of it. And so there's still a standing firm on that very fact that Christ has already accomplished that. And I know that, you know, there's our role of the church coming and, you know, by extensions of him, you know. I mean, we know all of that. But then you know, he says the overthrow of Satan, so far as this world is concerned, is a matter of the militant faith of the church. So, and it's the militant faith. He's already been overthrown. He's already been defeated. As I think we are coming more into a corporate way, I believe that's going to affect us in a greater and a deeper measure through our faith. And as Park sums it all up, the Lord then strengthen our faith and keep our hearts in faith. And that's a daily prayer.
Yeah, I would just he's not really been overthrown. What happened in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ is an exaltation of the throne of God. He passed through that whole domain of principalities and powers. And the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 3, he's been exalted to the right hand of God after all rule, authority, and principality and power were made subject to him. So all these powers that we're dealing with are already subject to Christ. They're not overthrown. They're not overthrown at all. But potentially in him. I mean, in other words, they have no access to him. They have no authority over him. They're subject to him. The overthrow comes when the manifestation of the constitution of Christ in that humanity glorified. That constitution is worked in the members of the body through faith and through life experiences, through the cross. As that constitution comes into formation and manifestation in us in terms of the testimony of Jesus, that is the progressive overthrow. The final manifestation of that is when, of course, the church is caught up to beat the Lord in the air, and that's the domain of Satan. The judgment seat of Christ is going to occur during that interim, and then when that is completed and the church is clothed with the glory of God and manifesting the glory of Christ and will be caught up to God in his throne in the middle of the tribulation, then is overthrow. Then Satan is cast out of heaven. We are the ones who will displace principalities and powers. So when we're caught up to heaven, that's when the overthrow. That's what precipitates the war in heaven between Michael. And God initiates it. And there's a great war in heaven between Michael, his angels, and the dragon, his angels. Notice who's first. Who initiates it? God, through Michael. God takes the initiation, spiritually. And so, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities of power. We wrestle not. It's we first. God initiates the wrestling. It isn't Satan coming to wrestle with us. God initiates the wrestling with principalities and powers. He's the one that's at the helm, at the initiative. And then the outcome will be the overthrow.
I think what Sally is referring to is this section here. Just you can hold it. Says it requires, he's talking about that he is overthrown. And he says it requires the militant faith of the church to bring about here what Christ has brought about in heaven.
That's right.
Namely, the overthrow of the evil one. It is by faith now that Satan is overthrown, so far as the church is concerned, yeah, and so far as things here are concerned. But, of course, our faith is not in something which is going to be. It is in something which already is, namely Christ's victory.
Yeah, the point I'm making.
Yeah.
This
right.
is the point I'm making.
Yeah.
Yeah, the point I'm making is that He's still in the second heavens. He has not been overthrown. And he will not be cast out of there until the church is in the first heavens, meets the Lord in the air,
that whole phase, and then the middle of the tribulation, caught up to God and his throne. The church, when the church is caught up to God and his throne, what happens? There is no more place for the devil. He's thrown down. He's thrown down only as a result of the church being caught up to God and his throne. See, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that precipitates the battle because he's the prince of the power of the air. And so that rapture, that's pre-trib. That 3.5 years, whatever that bema seat represents, and everyone coming into that place of being judged for that which is, will become the manifest glory of God in varying degrees. Once that is fully in place and the church is glorified with Christ in that first heavens, caught up to God in his throne. And when that happens, bam, the adversary is down. He's thrown out of the third heaven before the creation of man. Now he's in the second heavens. In the middle of the tribulation, he'll be thrown out of the mid-heavens to the earth. And then when Jesus comes back, he's thrown into the, he's removed from the earth by an angel, most likely Michael, into the abyss. So third heaven, second heaven, earth, earth to the abyss, released for a short time to draw the volition of all those who were born in the mind who didn't believe in Christ into alignment with him, then final destruction, then great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. So it's a, you know, so I want, that's what I'm responding to. I'm responding to that. Okay. Anything else before we begin? Before we close? All right. Well, Father God, we are grateful for meeting with us. We did pray, and all Laurie and I prayed. You know, we ask you, invite you to meet with us. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, that wherever two or three are gathered in the midst, gather together into your name, you are in the midst. And so we see you in Revelation 1 walking in the midst of the assemblies, tending to them, tending to these golden lampstands to be the testimony to who you are. And so we do thank you for that privilege. We ask you to be preparing us for when Scott comes and his assistant and the whatever that means to get that up and posted, and so that that which you've been doing here in terms of generational SRI DID is nothing like a counseling session. It is the context of a local church. And you have demonstrated again and again, you've taken us further than anyone that we know out there, not because we're anything, because it's the church that's the pillar and ground of truth, and that includes the defining and the resolution of SRADID. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name.